All right, hey, good morning. You'll have more time to catch up after the service. We'll stick around, some of us, and have a meal together. You're all welcome to join us. If you've come this morning unprepared, you're still welcome to join us. Some people don't like to stay if they don't have anything to give, so you'll find that there will be some Pizza Hut pizzas more than likely on that table. As we share those together. Sometimes, you know, you don't realize, oh, it's shared lunch. You show up, you realize, and just go grab a couple of pizzas if you want to do that. Hey, I want to say welcome to those who attend Shoreline regularly. It's great to be with you. Great to see you. Once again, new faces as well. Just want to say you're very welcome this morning. It's a bit of a special morning for us today, a bit of a bittersweet time, because tomorrow, my son Jotham and Andre, who's not my son but a brother, will be flying out to Israel for 3 months. They're going to be doing a study tour there, and what an awesome opportunity to be studying the Bible where it was written and in the locations that it's written about. And so just a tremendous opportunity. And so what we want to do this morning is just invite them forward, along with mom and family. Andre, you can bring your mother up, and we're going to pray for them together and just ask that the Lord would keep them safe. Come on, guys. It's, you all are scary, I guess. The Lord would keep them safe, that the Lord would speak to them and really use this time in their lives. Do you guys have anything to say, Andre? No is okay. Okay, he's not. No is what he has to say. Do you want to say anything?
Maybe.
No and maybe. All right. Well, we'll pray for them, and then you guys can think of it. And hey, let's just. We can put our hands on them. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for the things that you do in our lives, God. Lord, I just think of Jotham and just seeing him grow up. I haven't seen Andre grow up, Lord, but I've known him for a little while now. And God, I know that you're doing some amazing things in his life as well. And I thank you, Lord, for giving them this opportunity to go to Israel, to study your word, to really just take a few months out of their lives, out of their schedules, and focus their attention really upon you. And Father, I pray that through this time, you would speak to their hearts. That God, you would do a real work in their hearts, and that you'd draw them nearer to you. Father, I ask that you would give them a greater sense of calling and a greater sense of direction, that they would develop, Lord, friendships along the way that would last a lifetime. Father, we pray that you would just do a mighty work in them. And God, that when they come back to us in a few months' time, that, Lord, you would use even their experiences to bless and minister to this body here. God, I pray that you'd keep them safe as they travel. That you would just, everything, Lord, that goes into travel, Lord, that everything would go smoothly. And that they would arrive, Lord, not only safely, but also, Lord, well rested. We know you can do miracles, and so we pray for that for them both. Lord, that you would just unite their hearts even together in their friendship. And God, that they would be able to just really encourage and edify one another, even on the trip to Israel. And Father, we pray that you would just do great things in them and through them as they commit this time of their lives, Lord, to you in full. Thank you, Lord.
Do you want to pray?
Okay. Amen. Amen. Anything to say, guys? Right here.
Pretty much. I don't know how much you know about the trip, but it's 3 months, and it's a study tour, so we will be doing courses as well as travel and some outreach. So I think it would be a good experience, get to see Israel pretty well, I think. And we're crossing over to the Jordan by the sounds of it, which I'm quite looking forward to. So yeah, I think it would be a good experience. I think I'll make lifelong memories, hopefully some good friends too. So.
I just want to say thank you to everyone that helped me and Andre, or just me particularly, to come up with the money, because I thought I would have to work a lot, and I did work a lot of time, bought the tickets, but I didn't think I'd have much money going into it, but you guys just blessed me, and now I just, it's amazing that I can actually, like, do stuff there now, and I'm not just scraping by, and yeah, I just want to say thank you to all of you. It's amazing.
All right, guys. Destiny didn't want to be up here any longer. She's afraid she'll start crying. It's weird, you know, when your first begins to head out, spread their wings, and move across the world. Destiny posted some pictures just the other night of Jotham in his, as a child, and man, it goes by quick. So you guys who are having babies, pretty soon you'll be sending them away. Youth, out of here. Youth. The youths. Yeah, I think I can extend that thanks from Jotham as well. You know, we're so thankful for the support that he's received from you guys, and I'm sure that he and Andre both just really covet your prayers in this time as they travel and as they just learn from the Lord. And may it also be an encouragement, you know, for some of you. I know that sometimes it's just difficult to it's difficult to know what God might have for you, what God's doing, and sometimes it just takes stepping out of your comfort zone where you're comfortable, and that doesn't necessarily mean flying to Israel, but just stepping out of your comfort zone and saying, God, maybe you'd want to do something with me here. Maybe you have something for me to learn here. And just there's a lot of fear that is associated with stepping outside of what we're comfortable with, but just from experience, I can tell you there's a lot of blessing also associated with that, if you're willing to trust the Lord enough to do it. Amen? Hey, if you have your Bibles with you, you can open them this morning to the Gospel of Matthew. We're continuing our study through the Gospel, and we've come now to chapter 24, a chapter that is, and not just this chapter, but a chapter where we begin what is called the Olivet Discourse. It's a teaching that Jesus gives to his disciples on the Mount of Olives. And so, hence the name, the Olivet Discourse. And so I'm excited to get into it, though I have been stalling a bit because it is a challenging chapter to study and to teach. My hope this morning is that you'd walk away with something. That's kind of how I always feel when I stand before you. So in order to just increase the odds that you'll walk away with something this morning, I want to pray and just commit this time to the Lord. Father, we do want to thank you this morning for all that you're doing in the lives of our brothers and our sisters and in us. And God, sometimes it doesn't feel like there's much going on. Sometimes we get caught in the routine of life. We get caught in the monotony of life. And Lord, I pray that if there's anything like that going on in our lives, where we just feel like a little bit like Solomon in Ecclesiastes, that God, life is vain, that we would be reminded this morning, even stirred up in our faith, in the understanding that you are returning. And God, that it does certainly seem that time is short. And so, Father, I pray that as we reflect upon and consider these things together this morning, that you would stir our hearts, and that God, you would, if need be, fan into flame once again, just that faith that may have in some of our hearts grown cold or stale. Father, we need so often for your Holy Spirit to work in our lives and to God, continually be filling us. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that, God, whatever it is that I have planned to say in my notes and so on, Lord, that, God, that you'd speak. If there's something I'm not meant to say, if it's of the flesh, God, that I would just be sensitive to your Spirit and yield to that. If there's something, Lord, that you want to speak, that, God, I just want to be a spokesperson for you this morning and faithful to your word. And so, Lord, I just want to ask that you'd speak to us this morning. God, we surrender this time, our minds and our hearts, our wills to you. We yield them to your word this morning, Lord. And We come to you, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and we pray. Amen. So Matthew chapter 24, and as we come to the chapter, we actually come to one of the most important sections in the Bible, at least as it relates to biblical prophecy. It's a section where Jesus himself speaks openly of the end times, a subject that maybe some of you have grown more interested in the more recent years. You know, we've been hearing a lot of stuff on the news and so on. We should recognize that when we come to a topic of Bible prophecy like chapter 24 of Matthew, that there are various methods of interpretation which lead to some very different views concerning the end times. And what this means is that the end times are a study where we might find ourselves in disagreement with one another or with other believers. In fact, as I teach through it, there may be some of us here this morning who disagree with some of the conclusions that I draw or some of the interpretations that I have. We need to understand that there is room for that in the body of Christ. With subjects like this, some people with those disagreements tend to separate themselves from fellowship with other people who may disagree. They think, well, I'm in this camp and you're in that camp, and so we can't have fellowship with each other. I think that can be a mistake. Others involve themselves in fruitless debates, hoping to win people to their position and prove themselves right. Still others choose to disregard the subject altogether, thinking that it's a subject which brings contention because of those other two things where people react to this. And so they think, you know what, I'm just going to ignore it. It's all going to work out in the end. There's no point in studying it or in attempting to come to an understanding of such things. And I think that that is also a mistake. See, in most cases, how we view the end times, or as theologians refer to it, what we call our eschatology, the study of end things, should not be something that brings division or causes a break of fellowship in the body of Christ or with those who are believers in Jesus. Likewise, engaging in friendly debates over prophetic interpretation can be healthy. It can be helpful, and oftentimes it can cause us to maintain our humility when it comes to these things. But there may be some views when it comes to prophecy and end times that actually are dangerous. They're so far off base biblically that they're dangerous and that they may even threaten to undermine the hope of the gospel and even the reality of Christ's return. In fact, in this discourse, Jesus is going to issue several warnings to his disciples that they are not deceived, because there will be, and there is, a lot of deception, especially around these sorts of things. Now, with this in mind, and a lot could be said, a lot more could be said, but I'm not going to say it now. With this in mind, and let me just make this point, because there is nearly a third of the Bible, almost a third of the Bible is prophetic in nature. Did you know that? And because of that, and because of how important these things actually are, I've come to the conclusion that biblical prophecy is not something that we as believers can or should just disregard because it's difficult to grasp or comprehend. I think that we can understand prophecy to an extent, and I think that disregarding it means that we disregard one-third almost of the scriptures themselves. I think that prophecy is something that we ought to consider deeply, and something even that we should attempt to understand. Does it require a lot of commitment? Yes, it does. Does it require you sifting through different views and opinions and actually time? Yes, it does. And, you know, I've been considering this for a while because I know interest in prophecy peaked right around COVID. People are thinking, what's going on in the world? We've not seen this before in our lifetime. Well, I've been thinking for a while. I didn't want to jump on the bandwagon just to jump on the bandwagon. Maybe I missed it. Maybe I should have jumped on the bandwagon at that point in time. But this is going to introduce us probably to a season where we're going to focus more on prophetic things in the future. And so I'll just pique your interest. Maybe we can get back on that bandwagon. Maybe it's not too far gone that you're so interested in those things. But I want to remind you of a few things that we've already learned about the Gospel of Matthew before we get into the chapter together this morning. We should first of all remember who wrote these words, who wrote this book. It was written by a man named Matthew. Great. Awesome, guys. Now, Matthew is his Greek name, but he's also called in the scriptures Levi. Levi would be his Jewish name, and this implies that Matthew was, in fact, of the tribe of Levi, which would have given him some responsibility in the temple. When we meet Matthew, we actually see Matthew working in one of the most despised positions of Israel, that was collecting taxes for Rome. He was viewed at that point as being a traitor, as someone that would actually greedily or covetously steal from or take from his people in order to give to Rome and to line his own pockets. He was collecting taxes in Capernaum when Jesus called him to follow him. Maybe that Matthew had become frustrated and disenfranchised with the corruption that existed within the temple at the time. Rather than involve himself in the religious, hypocritical greed of the other temple workers, Matthew chose to be openly greedy and joined the tax collectors. I don't know if they had a guild, but you get the idea. You know, joined the group that we would call tax collectors, the most despised group. And I think that this is evident as you read through the Gospel of Matthew. He seems to record Jesus' interactions with these corrupt leaders more than the others. We should also remember who he wrote to. So not only should we remember that Matthew was a Jew, but we need to remember that he wrote primarily to a Jewish audience. In fact, of the four Gospels, Matthew is the one that is most geared to a Jewish audience. His intention appears to be that he wants to present evidence to Israel in order that they might identify Jesus as their king. He wants to present the royal credentials of Jesus. And so at the very beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, he begins with what is the legal genealogy of Jesus in order to prove that Jesus is the son of Abraham and the son of David. These messianic credentials and titles that point them and direct them to Jesus as the king. And he continually references, as we go through the Gospel of Matthew, Old Testament prophecies. Because he wants Israel to understand that Jesus is king. Now, it's not to say that the Gospel of Matthew has no application for Gentiles. Most of us in this room would be considered Gentiles. But understanding who he has in mind when he writes helps us to better understand what those applications are, and even better, I believe. Another thing that we need to remember as we enter into chapter 24 is what's happening at the time where we read chapter 24. Some people make the mistake of taking chapters like chapter 24 of Matthew and reading them outside of the context in which they belong. And I think that reading them outside of the context puts us at a disadvantage if we really want to understand what is being said. Context is always important. And we shouldn't forget that chapter 24 picks up immediately following the events of chapter 23, right? And chapter 22 and chapter 21. I know I'm not trying to say that you're dumb, but we need to remember this, all right? I'm pretty dumb, I'm pretty slow, I need to remember this. Chapters that record, if you'll remember, in chapters 21 through 23 specifically, which record the recognition that Jesus is Messiah by the masses. Remember, he came into Jerusalem on a donkey. The triumphal entry and the people saying that messianic psalm, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus then began to minister and cleanse the temple, minister within the temple. And then we saw last week, as we closed chapter 23, Jesus condemning the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, and warning them of their impending judgment. In chapter 23, there's this final moment of confrontation with Israel's most powerful and prominent religious leaders. He condemns them as hypocrites, as fools, as serpents. And he closes with a revelation of his love for Jerusalem and a prophetic pronouncement of judgment that would befall Jerusalem. You remember he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wanted to gather you under my wings as a hen might gather her chicks, but you were unwilling." Jesus, knowing what would come upon Jerusalem, looks upon her looks upon the Pharisees with some sense of anger, but upon Israel with some sense of sorrow, because he knows what's going to happen. Because of their unwillingness to receive him and their desire to reject him. Then he says that your house will be left to you desolate. And you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And when we read chapter 24, we need to understand this context, because within this discourse, the Olivet Discourse, we see Jesus answering questions that are really related to Jerusalem, to Israel, and to the establishment of his kingdom there. This distinction is important because this discourse is often wrongly applied to the church. And so I think we need to understand the author, the intent behind the letter, and the context wherein that we're reading chapter 24. And so let's begin this morning our reading in verse 1. And keep in mind, Jesus has just left this final word of judgment and condemnation toward the religious leaders. And then it says in verse 1, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. And we'll pause there for just a moment, because this gives to us the setting. Now we've already looked at the context, but we want to see the setting now wherein this discourse takes place with Jesus. What we see first is that Jesus departs from the temple. The temple, and in fact, the language, the original language of Greek, gives us this idea that he kind of turned his back as though he never intended really to go back. This was his final turning away from the temple, this departure from the temple. I think it's important for us to understand how important the temple was to Jewish identity. It was the center of Jewish identity for nearly 1,000 years at this point. Now, the original temple was constructed by King Solomon. It was beautiful. But after about 400 years, it was destroyed by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. 70 years later, the Lord would lead a man by the name of Zerubbabel and Ezra to rebuild the temple, though not to its original glory. It was still, I'm sure, very magnificent, but as they rebuilt it, even some of the old men that remembered the former temple wept, because it just wasn't the same as what Solomon had built. After nearly 500 years, about 20 BC, so about 20 years before Jesus was born, Herod the Great, you remember Herod the Great, the one that sought to kill Jesus when he was just a baby? Herod the Great began, he's a great architect, incredible architect, a brilliant mind. But he began to renovate, improve, and expand the temple, doubling the size of the complex from 17 to 35 acres, approximately 500 meters long and 400 meters wide. In fact, there will be some pictures that I'll show you in just a moment here. It took more than 80 years to complete these improvements. He began in BC 20, about there, and he finished in AD 63. 80 years to complete these improvements. Now, by this time that Jesus is standing, he's leaving the temple, and his disciples come to him and ask him to consider the temple. By this time, the renovations had been underway for approximately 50 years. So a lot like what's been going on in Bayfair. Trying to find a point of reference. The main structures, however, by this time were in place, even though construction would continue on some smaller buildings and such for about 13 more years after this. And aside from being a massive structure, we're told through history that it was also one of the most beautiful structures in the ancient world, one of the wonders of the world. Somebody that lived at the time, a contemporary historian, Jewish man by the name of Josephus, explains what the temple looked like. He saw it for himself, and he said that the exterior of the building lacked nothing that could astound either mind or eye. To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain, for all that was not laid with gold was purest white. Can you just skip to one of those pictures? Sorry, I have them later in the slides. That's kind of what it looked like, but what we're told is at the very top there were these golden plates, and when the sun shone on it right, it was just this bright, glowing building. The stone that's below it that's used to construct the temple was made of such white marble that Josephus says that when people would come and see the temple for the first time, they'd think it was covered with snow. So this beautiful, magnificent building, you can skip back to where we were. Sorry, I'm just keeping you guys on your toes. That's discussion of the temple, right? And so we move from the departure from the temple to the discussion of the temple. Now, significantly, we pick up here with Jesus departing from the temple. He's finished his ministry within it, condemning the practices of the corrupt religious leaders, warning that it would be left desolate. And so as he's leaving the temple, his disciples, and I'm not sure what their motivation was, but it was a massive, incredible structure, and maybe they're passing one of those stones that weighs hundreds of tons. If you go to Israel, to Jerusalem today, you can see some of the stones down at the bottom there, maybe that probably weren't even a part of the temple. Huge, massive stones. They don't even know how they would have moved these sorts of things, let alone cut them to fit so perfectly without mortar. Maybe they're amazed by this, but you know, one can imagine the sort of pride that a Jew would have in such a magnificent structure. You know, as you come into Jerusalem and everybody sees, this is ours. This is our temple to our God. This appears to have been the reaction of the disciples at this point as Jesus departs and the disciples are, you know, walking around, maybe looking at some improvements that have been made in the construction phase that they hadn't seen for a year or so. And they say, Jesus, do you check this out? Look at this building. Look at the grandeur of this construction. That Herod, he's something. I don't know if that's what they were saying. That's just I'm implying that perhaps that was the attitude that they had. One can easily understand the disciples taking interest in the grandeur of the building, some of the newest additions and these sorts of things. The time of Passover itself produced a great sense of national pride, and the temple only served to further that sense of national pride. This is ours. In responding, listen to what Jesus says. Jesus says, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." They're looking at these buildings, which are a symbol of their religion and their relationship with God. And Jesus says, "Do you not see all of these things?" It didn't impress Jesus, did it? He doesn't appear at all to be impressed with the temple. What he's looking at is he's looking at a structure that had become a form of idolatry within Jewish religious practice. And he's understanding that soon it's going to be completely laid waste. He wasn't looking for a temple, a magnificent building that people could take pride in. He was looking for a people whose hearts were prepared for him. He didn't send Herod ahead of him to rebuild the temple. He sent John the Baptist in the wilderness to prepare the hearts of the people to receive him. It was almost as if Israel, as I said, had fallen so in love with their temple that they'd abandoned their love for God. And it's not wrong to say that for many in Israel, the temple had become more an object of worship than a place to worship the true and living God. And I think, you know, by way of application, we could apply this probably to ourselves today, because I think so much like the disciples, we're easily amazed by human achievement. You know, it maybe in relation to the church, you know, we might not here necessarily because we don't have a building and we don't have like big cool things. But, you know, there are some times where it's like, oh, look at what we've done. It's so great. This production is so wonderful. And even in our own lives, look at what I've been able to obtain, look at what I've been able to earn, and these sorts of things. But I wonder if there may be some things in our lives that we take great pride in, which are not necessarily wrong in themselves, but may have become a distraction from what is most important. Or even something like an idol in our lives that we tend to worship. But what Jesus says here would have shocked the ears of these men who see this temple as probably something very permanent in many ways. And what he predicts here is that there will be destruction of the temple. And I want you to go ahead and show those pictures again, because this would have been what the temple would have looked like. It would have been in color. I don't think Jesus saw black and white. But you can see the temple there in the center, the entire complex, the Antonia Fortress there on the right side. And if you go to the next picture, this is actually a model where if you go to Jerusalem, they'll have the old city, and it's this model that takes up more space than this room. But it's just this beautiful replica of what they believe the old city would have looked like. So as Jesus walks down, he walks down across the valley, the Kidron Valley, and he begins to walk up the Mount of Olives. And this would have been the site that would have been behind, he turned his back to this temple. But taking into account how most Jews would have felt about the temple, the prediction of its complete destruction would have been hard for the disciples to hear and perhaps a bit difficult to accept. They're saying, Jesus, look at these buildings, and Jesus says, you see all of these things? They're going to be destroyed. It's going to fall. It's going to be ruined. Not one stone will be left upon another. History tells us that in AD 70, approximately 40 years after Jesus made this prediction, Rome, in seeking to crush a Jewish rebellion, would lay siege to Jerusalem. The story is that those who remained in Jerusalem quickly fled to the temple for safety, as it was the most secure building in the city. The Roman troops quickly surrounded the complex, and while it wasn't their aim to destroy the temple itself, because it was such a spectacular building, a fire ensued during the fighting which engulfed the temple. To such a degree that the gold from the top of the building actually melted down into the stones of the temple itself. It burned so hot. And what took place after that was, if you're a soldier and there's gold, you want gold, right? And so the soldiers actually took time to remove those stones and to actually lift them or push them off of one another to the point where there was no stone left unturned when it came to the temple itself. Fulfilling very, very accurately, very dramatic, in dramatic precision, the words that Jesus presents to the disciples here. The destruction of the temple is so complete that even today archaeologists have a difficult time locating the exact location of the temple to this day. And I think that what this does, this prediction and our understanding that this has been perfectly and dramatically, precisely, very literally fulfilled, it helps to set a tone for the rest of the chapter. And it's an important thing for us to consider. When I consider prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled, there are different ways. Some people think that the prophecy speaks in metaphor. Some people think that it speaks in spiritual, language, that it needs to be spiritualized. But I just don't see that in the scriptures when it comes to prophecies that have already been fulfilled. In fact, examine the scriptures that talk about Jesus in his first coming. None of them that I can think of were fulfilled merely spiritually, but rather very much literally and perfectly, precisely. For instance, Jesus was really born in Bethlehem. He was really born of a virgin. He really fled to Egypt. He really grew up in Nazareth. Now, that's just where he's like born and grows up. That'd be pretty weird to predict. It'd be very tempting to kind of spiritualize things away, as some people did. But we know that those things were literally, accurately fulfilled. He was pierced. He was buried with the rich, and yet not allowed to see corruption. We know that those things were not fulfilled spiritually, that these were not metaphors that were spoken, but that they have been fulfilled very literally. And I think that this forms a good foundation, even what we see here with the prediction and prophecy of Jesus in the opening verses of chapter 24. It really helps to formulate a very good understanding of how we can interpret prophecy today. Some people make the mistake of thinking that it's more intellectual or easier to accept prophecy if we can spiritualize it or turn it into a metaphor. However, fulfilled prophecy indicates that prophecy itself should be taken literally as much as it's possible. And so in my approach to these things, I do want to do that. In fact, in my approach to prophecy in general, I try to receive it and take it as literally as possible, even in those times where the prophecy may not make sense or line up with what we might be seeing in the world. For many years, Israel was not a nation. The church had a very difficult time reconciling some of the prophecies with Israel not being a nation. So what they did, naturally, is they spiritualized those things. They made those things connect to the church instead of Israel. And they, I think, made a lot of mistakes in doing that. So after predicting the destruction of the temple, as I said, Jesus proceeds with his disciples across the valley of Kidron. They come up on the other side of the hill, looking at the temple itself from that vantage point. They begin to discuss the temple. And read with me in verse 3. It says, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so we have the setting hopefully firmly in our minds, but let's look for a moment at the subject. What is it that Jesus is going to be discussing with his disciples here at this point? Well, obviously, I've already mentioned this, and I think you've probably caught on, that the major subject of this discourse is the times and signs of the end. Times and signs of the end, or the signs of the times. That's how we usually like to say it. And the discourse really stems directly from the questions that are raised by the disciples to Jesus as he sits upon the Mount of Olives. Likely, the disciples imagined that they were asking one question here. They most likely thought that when Jesus speaks of the destruction of the temple, it also means that Jesus will usher in a new kingdom age where he'll be established as the king. In their minds, this seemed to have made the most sense. This seemed to have been their expectation for Messiah, because the destruction of the temple must coincide with Jesus establishing his kingdom there. As Jesus answers their query, what we'll come to see is that this is not the case at all. In fact, you could divide their question up here into three, probably two questions, but I've gone ahead and divided up into three just because it helped me to keep my thoughts straight. Here are the different divisions you could make of this question or these questions. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, here's the first question, when will these things be? Specifically related to Jesus' prophecy about the fall of the temple. Secondly, and what will be the sign of your coming? Some people would add this to the next one, making it two questions. I think that's probably the best way to do it, actually. But some would also say there's a third question here, and of the end of the age. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? The time of the temple's destruction. It's interesting because it doesn't seem to be a question that Jesus answers directly here, but a direct answer is given in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 21, we read that when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her, for these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Some believe, and it seems to be the case, that from AD 70, Well, we know this for a fact, that from AD 70, after the fall of Jerusalem and the temple, Israel as a people and as a nation was scattered to the wind, to the four corners of the earth. And the city of Jerusalem has been trampled by the Gentiles for many, many years, all of that time and plus some. I believe that we remain in the interim period of time that Luke there, that Jesus there calls the time of the Gentiles, where even today the Temple Mount, where the temple would ordinarily probably have stood, you know what's there? A mosque. But the second question is the sign of Christ's coming. The disciples had an understanding that Jesus would return. You're going to, at some point, return to establish your kingdom here in the city. Because he said, you know, you're not going to see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're thinking, well, when is that? When are you going to execute judgment? When are you going to establish your kingdom? When is this temple going to fall? They didn't grasp his departure completely, but they wanted to know what signs might precede his coming to take his throne. For them, they would have thought these were in their lifetime. They didn't completely foresee the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. They certainly probably, I would assume they didn't understand that it would be thousands of years after Jesus' ascension. There's a lot of anticipation that Jesus would establish. There's a lot of anticipation by the disciples that Jesus would have established himself as king in Israel in their lifetime. And you can imagine the disciples asking with great anticipation, when is this going to happen? What's going to be the sign that these things are going to take place? Because remember, what they'd just seen is Jesus come in to a great multitude saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They've seen Jesus for the last day or days preaching in the temple with thousands of people gathered around, probably listening to him. It would have seemed like now was the time, but it's not. So what will be the sign of your coming and the sign, or even the sign of the end of the age? The disciples knew nothing of the church age, all right? When they're asking this question, they don't know anything of the church age. They know that Jesus is going to build a church and that the gates of hell will not be able to be victorious against it, will not stand against it. But it appears to me that this question simply is this: when will you put an end to this age and usher in your kingdom? When are you going to put an end to all of these hypocritical religious leaders and usher in your kingdom, Jesus? When are you going to execute judgment on all of these things that you've just condemned and bring in your kingdom? And I think that is the bulk and really the question that's being asked. When will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And what are the signs? Well, Jesus actually continues here in verses 4 through 8 by giving to the disciples things that aren't the signs. I like that he begins like that. They ask for the signs and he begins by saying, well, these aren't the signs. So read verse 4. Some people get this confused, but we should be careful to understand this. He says, Jesus answered and said to them, take heed. Do you guys know what that means? It means be aware. Be warned. Take heed that no one deceives you. I like that he begins, make sure you're not deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. We're going to come in his name. Say that they're the Christ. They're going to deceive many, and you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Do you get that? He's saying that these things will happen, but it doesn't necessarily mean that these are the signs that the end is coming or that the end is near. These aren't the signs. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. See, in these verses, Jesus describes what the disciples might expect to see in the world. The condition of the world, that he begins there with deception. Jesus begins with this word of warning that they should watch for deceivers. Because there would be deceivers that would come and attempt to generate a following, in fact, actually be successful in generating a following, and they'd be false. They would deceive many, he says. So not only will there be deceivers, there will be successful deceivers. And when it comes to these things, there have been and there still are many people that are deceived. Often these deceptions lead to false predictions. You can see people following men that claim to be Jesus, claim to be Messiah, claim to be a prophet of the Lord. Large religions, large cults, they bring disappointment and disillusionment to the extent that many lose trust in God completely. They offer predictions as to days and hours, and people begin to make a mockery of prophecy itself. And so what he says is that deception isn't necessarily, it's going to happen, but it's not necessarily the sign to look for. And another thing, he says that disasters, natural, man-made disasters are going to take place as well. And there's a tendency to associate every natural disaster or every war that comes with the end of the world. I would imagine World War I, World War II, people were thinking along those lines. Anytime there's a major earthquake or global climate change or whatever it is, people are like, oh, this is it. This is, I know most of us don't necessarily adhere to that, but what Jesus is making clear here is that all of these things must take place, but none of them in and of themselves are necessarily the sign of his coming or the end of the age. Deceivers yet love to use troubling times to offer false narratives that people will often believe. Not long ago, there was this little thing that happened in the world called COVID-19. Do you remember that? Those were the good old days, right? You got to stay home from work and chill out with your family. That's how I look at it. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just joking, all right? But I remember that people were being fooled at this time by false prophets, by false things, to the extent that they were telling people who took something like a vaccine that they couldn't be saved because the vaccine was the mark of the beast. Somebody told my wife that, you know, that if a person has taken a vaccine, they've received the mark of the beast and they can't be saved. Now, let me just say what that illustrates is ignorance. And I don't say that in a rude or a mean way, but this person was ill-informed and ignorant of what prophecy says concerning the mark of the beast. And if she would have studied it and applied herself to understanding, I think that she herself could have seen that. And Jesus warns us against these kinds of deceptions. But if we're to be warned and if we're to be cautious, it does require us to study these things, right? To look into these things. And what's interesting is the Greek word that is used when Jesus says that these things are the beginning of sorrows is a word that's oftentimes, this word sorrows, oftentimes related to the idea of birth pangs. I've never been pregnant, and I don't intend to ever be pregnant. Amen? Amen? I've seen women that are pregnant. I'm not envious of that in any way. But from my understanding, when it comes to birth pangs, as a woman is getting ready to deliver, that those pains come, suddenly, but they're often gradually increasing in both frequency and intensity as time draws close. In Romans chapter 8, verse 22, Paul there compares the end times as well. In fact, he says, we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now as we await the glory of the sons of God. There's this idea that these things are going to increase in intensity and frequency the closer that we draw near to the coming of Christ. Now, you could look at the world that we live in today and you could study it and you could study these things. I think that there is good evidence to say that in the last century, in the 1900s and now coming into the 2000s, there has been an increase in these things. Wars, rumors of wars, world wars, World War I, World War II, in which millions of people died. You can even look at an increase in things that we might call natural disasters, like earthquakes and those sorts of things as well. But when it comes to our time, these kinds of things, I think we can certainly witness an increase in our time. And what Jesus says is, look, these things are going to happen. If there's an earthquake or a volcanic eruption or tsunami, it's not necessarily, don't connect that in and of itself with the end or with the sign of his coming. We could very well say that these things will be the natural order of history rather than the sign of the end. Now, he continues here by describing not only what the disciples might expect for the world, but what the disciples might expect now for themselves. And the idea here that I've kind of encapsulated into this idea that they'll be despised, persecuted, rejected, those sorts of things. So read with me in verse 9. He says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you." I think the disciples didn't want to hear that. But then it says, "And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake," because you follow me, essentially, Jesus says. "And then many will be offended, then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." So before Jesus establishes his kingdom, the good news of the kingdom will be declared in all the world. Again, not very good news for the disciples, as Jesus says that you will be hated, you'll be delivered up to tribulation and killed and hated by all nations. John alone would survive among this group that Jesus is speaking to old age, not through divine intervention. It's not that men wouldn't attempt to kill John. They just couldn't kill him because God still had plans for him. They tried to boil him in oil. He wouldn't boil, so they exiled him to an island called Patmos. Natural disaster, famine, persecution, deception, lawlessness, all of these things we might say we see in our time. They're often associated with the end times, but what we learn here is that while these things may increase, they're not specific signs. But then what he says is that you'll be persecuted, you'll be hated, there will be deception through false prophets, lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but that the gospel will be declared. In the midst of these things, Jesus, I think, here offers this glimmer of hope, being that through these times, even in these times, the gospel of Christ is going to go forth. It's going to be declared. The world's going to hate you because of me, but your message is going to reach the world. I think that's beautiful. The things mentioned by Jesus are troubling. The things mentioned by Jesus can even discourage a person's faith. Things mentioned by Jesus may even lead a person astray, false prophets and these sorts of things. But we must understand that one of the most vital characteristics of a believer is that they know how to endure. Notice in verse 13, "He who endures till the end shall be saved." Imagine the disciples thinking, well, that's not really what I signed up for. I didn't sign up for being hated and killed. Jesus is like, yeah, it is what you signed up for. Remember, if you want to be my disciple, take up your cross, daily follow me. If you love your life, you'll lose it. If you lose it for my sake, you'll find it. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. In James chapter 1, verse 2, we read, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." This is that idea of endurance, to be able to bear up under a weight of something like persecution or trouble. "And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Did you know that the trials that you're going through today are meant to teach you and me how to endure in our faith under that weight? And I know some of you have gone through it, and you've been going through it for a while. Endure. Bear up under that. Continue in your faith. trust in the Lord. The disciples were longing for the establishment of the kingdom, but what Jesus mentions here is that before the end, the good news of the kingdom would be preached in all the world as a witness to the nations. This good news was not going to remain in Jerusalem. It was going to be extended to the nations. The previous news was not sounding good at all. You're going to be hated and killed. But what Jesus says here is that even with the decline in nature, even with disasters, even with social and moral decay, the gospel will continue to spread. And some believe that this means until we've reached every tribe with the gospel. The idea there behind nations is actually the idea of ethnicity, so every people group with the gospel, ethnos, I think is the word. So they think there's this actually a mission endeavor to say we need to reach every nation, all of the unreached people with the gospel so Jesus can come back. That's kind of the idea. I like the idea to reach every nation with the gospel of Christ. And I think that we should make great effort in bringing the gospel to unreached corners of the world. There are still people in this world who need to hear the gospel of Christ. But we also read, just in case you think that maybe we won't do that, in Revelation chapter 14, that there will come a time when the angels will present the gospel to the whole earth. So regardless of how it takes place, the gospel is going to be declared before Jesus returns. Now, we haven't gotten to the sign that they asked for. That will be next week. But I've preached for too long. I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward as I just close with a few things. A few things that I think we can maybe take this morning's message, which largely has been more intellectual than application, but we can take these things and just apply them in these ways, I think. The first is this: regardless of your views on the end times, we all ought to have the same understanding and belief that Jesus is coming again. As to timing and your view on the timing, those things can be debated. But the fact and the reality that Jesus is returning should not be debated. He's coming again. Related to that is the application, are you ready? Are you ready? Because Jesus is coming again, we should be prepared. In fact, John tells us that as we have this hope that we'll see Him and be like Him, that we purify ourselves even as He is pure. It ought to have an effect in our lives as we await His coming of living a life that is pleasing to Him, a holy life. And finally, stemming from this last thing that we just looked at, this idea of spreading the Word of God to the world, are you engaged in the work of ministry, of the evangelization of souls, the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations? Because Jesus is coming again, I think we should be busy with this work. Amen? Let's pray. We'll close with a song or two. Father, thank You for Your Word this morning. It's difficult to understand these things completely. I pray, God, that Your Spirit would bypass my inability to really communicate these things well, and God, that You would just speak to our hearts through Your Word. God, I thank You that You are returning, and this is our blessed hope. Our blessed hope, Lord, is not found in ourselves, in our ability, Lord, to achieve a good retirement or maintain a good bank account. But Lord, our blessed hope is found in Your return. And we believe that You are coming. And so God, I pray that You would encourage us to be about Your business as we live here in this time. God, that we would reach our generation with the gospel of Jesus. We love You, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. There is communion on the back table that is meant for believers who want to remember what Jesus has done for them, the body that was broken for them, the blood that was spilled. And so please help yourself out as we close with the song.